of Life, the Quiet Time Diary that we've had out. This past Friday, we were in that Quiet Time Diary, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And I would encourage you, if you are looking for a tool or thinking back over your last couple decades over your life, and maybe you've kind of gotten out of the routine of spending a little bit of time every single day for personal study and personal reasons, this is a fantastic tool that over the course of 6 years walks you through verse by verse the entire Bible. And this year, we just finished the book of 1 Peter yesterday. Today, we began the book of Joshua, and another fantastic book. But this past Friday, the entry for the Quiet Time Diary for all ages, we've asked you as adults to consider using this great resource and this tool. I know Pastor's got several in his class. We're using in the youth department with the teenagers to encourage them to build a godly habit of spending a little bit of time in the Word of God every day, all the way down through our grade school, even all the way into our preschool age group on Wednesday nights. Barb Allison and Miss Janet, Miss Pauline, they're working in there with the preschool age. They even have a quiet time diary just for them, and it's just one or sometimes a couple of the verses that we would have as adults, and it's just a great tool for your whole family to be engaged in kind of walking through the scriptures and building in that godly habit of having a daily quiet time. And again, as I said, this past Friday, the entry was 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And for those of you that are using that resource, hopefully you have been doing your daily devotions in this book, we came across this passage. And it's very interesting because here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's going to address a couple of things. He's, I don't know how else to say this, he's going to address kind of a rub, if you will, that oftentimes can be a conflict, if you will, between generations, between leaders and those they lead and followers and the ones they're following. Oftentimes, if you think about it, some of the culture clash in church, and church world, Christianity, comes between the old ways and the new ways. I mean, just this morning, Brother Ron was talking about finding a drummer. Some of you like that. Now tonight he's promoting the hymnal. I'm just messing with you, brother. Right? And there's just always this rub there seems to be with the different generations, isn't it? With the older and the younger. That's something that I'll be 40 in a couple of months. And as I get older, what are you laughing about? That's not funny. I'm getting older, brother Bud. As I get older and I kind of reach this middle age-ness, if you will, and again, I say that respectfully. Some of you have, like you said a couple weeks ago, some of you have socks older than I am. But as I get older, I and spending 20, 25 years in church and now in this role as pastor of youth and family ministries, this is something that I am deeply concerned about. I read up on a lot. I pray about to try to create or recreate or refocus the link between the older generations and those that are coming up. If you're here tonight and you are older than me, we need you. I don't know how else to say that. As a part of this ministry, to remind us, as Pastor Bud did this morning, to on decades of trial and error and experience, that there are four unshakable things in this world. And some of you have lived life and earned those gray hairs. And you've faced the ups and downs. You've lived life. You've made mistakes. We need you. We need your wisdom. We need your vitality. We need your experience. We need your money. Young people don't have a lot of money. If you're my age or younger, we need you. We need your vigor and your vision and your push and your desire to see things change and move forward. We need you to inspire us and run ahead of us and do all the things that guys my age can't do and guys your age, well, If you're my age or you're younger as a part of this church here tonight, we need you. And that's what Peter is addressing here. Now, literally, he's talking about the spiritual leaders here in the church. But here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Peter is encouraging the elders to simply lead well. Now, again, if you did your quiet time that day, if you haven't done it, no harm, no pressure, no foul, no judge, just a judge-free zone, go back and do it. Because here, Peter, at the end of this letter, is encouraging the elders to lead well. And he says some very explicit and some very pointed things in saying this: do it as a good steward. If you look at verse number 2 here in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So if you're older than middle age, we need you. This church and the ministry, every single one of them, not just the Golden Age ministry, every single ministry and every single family unit and every single thing that this church is striving to accomplish for the rest of this year and going into 2016, we need you. And our desire is that you would be our leaders. I tell Pastor Rick all the time, I'll defer to your gray hairs. I've said that in staff meetings. He'll look at me and he'll say, "Brother, what do you think about that? You haven't said much in the last few minutes. What are your thoughts on that?" And I'll say, "Well, I have an opinion, but on more than one of occasion, I've just thought, you know, I'm just going to defer to those gray hairs." And I say that out of 100% respect for my pastor and for the gray hairs on his head, knowing that as long as I've known him, he continues to strive to simply be a good steward of the ministry that God has given him. He's one of my best friends. He's one of my biggest cheerleaders. He's one of my biggest mentors. He's my pastor. And he's yours as well. And so if you're of that age and that generation, let me stand in the middle, kind of halfway between the old and the young, and say, we need you to stand in the gap and lead as good stewards, as elders in the church. But then he kind of switches gears here as you go down a few verses. Verse number 5, he says, "Likewise." And don't look past that word, that link between these two paragraphs, these two final statements that he gives here. He says, "Likewise, ye younger." And that's all the crazy ones we took to the corn maze last night. Some of the college ones that'll be over to the house here later tonight for lasagna and s'mores around the campfire in the backyard. "Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." And it's just like it's okay for the younger generations to look at the first paragraph of here in chapter 5 and say, "Amen, please." It's okay for the older folks, the older generation, to look at the second paragraph and say, "Amen, humility." Amen. It's a balance. It's a orchestra. It's a harmony between the old, wise, experienced, and the young who have all the energy. And that's what Peter decides to close out this message with. I wrote down in my quiet time, how can I apply this to my life? It is crucial to lead well and to finish well. That is not impossible, but it is not very easy either. Lord, we need great wisdom. I need great wisdom. And I underline that sentence. Help me to trust you as I lead myself, my family, and at First Baptist Church. That's what I wrote. And isn't it interesting, through the course of time and all that God's done over the past few months, the past year, that we find ourselves where we find ourselves? And I choose, and I'm thankful that the Lord laid this passage in the quiet time, laid it on my heart tonight when he's not here. Meaning Rick Henry, Pastor Rick Henry. Because if there's anything that I've seen so far, it's his desire to bridge that gap. to bring back some timeless principles and some awesome opportunities and some new ideas. I got to tell you, some of you, I'm sure, think that I'm crazy. Moving Vacation Bible School to the evening. Does he even know what he's doing? Who is this guy? You want to know who was my biggest cheerleader for that? It wasn't Tina, my wife. It was my pastor. I've never been around an old guy who thinks like a young guy. Who's the seasoned veteran, 40 years in the ministry. And yet on a weekly, if not sometimes several times in a week basis, looks at me and says, we've got to think outside the box on this. Come up with some good ideas. And then turns me loose. I've never been a part of anything like this before. And I'm so grateful and so appreciated to see and be a part of a church where at the top, our leadership is trying to lead out exactly what Peter is saying here. But if you remember back just a few weeks ago, Pastor preached a morning message and an evening message about preference, about likes and dislikes. And that was his best stitched effort in his heart, following the Lord's leading, to simply say, everybody, just let's just come together and let's move forward for the cause of Christ. He had no idea what I was going to share or speak on tonight. And so what I'd like for you to do now is I'd like for you to turn to the book of Jonah. And I think there's two or three examples in Scripture where we can see this not happening. And I'm a guy that's pretty pessimistic, to be honest. And I want to encourage you tonight, but I want to encourage you by looking at some bad examples of this not working out the way that Peter is describing it here. Here in the book of Jonah, hopefully by now, after 47 years of being in church or 62 years of being saved, you don't need me to tell you what the book of Jonah is about. But just praying about tonight and knowing that the Lord was going to give me an opportunity to stand in the pulpit tonight and share the Word of God and encourage our people, I noticed something about the book of Jonah. Look with me down at chapter number 4 and go to the very last verse. And I don't know what kind of Bible you have or where it was printed or where you bought it, wide margin or big lettered or I don't know. But I guarantee you this, none of us have a verse 12. Anybody have verse 12? Nope. Not one soul. This is the part of the story that Jonah has already been spit back out. He dusted himself off and begrudgingly went back into Nineveh and preached the gospel, and scores of people trusted Christ. Just not too far above this, at the end part of chapter 3 and in the chapter 4, he's not very happy about it. To take you back to Sunday school time and when you were little, to the Bible story, you probably had a handout or a piece of paper at one time that had a picture of Jonah pouting under a little tree bush plant, depending on who the publisher was. And he was sitting there sulking, wondering, why, God, why would you do this? Verse number 4 of chapter 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. Jonah was angry for some reason that God would save a whole city of people, begrudgingly, go back and have to be told multiple times to go and preach the gospel and take the good news to these people. Somehow, some way, Jonah had a my way or the highway type of attitude about this. And I have never been able to really figure that out in my own mind or reconcile that in my own heart. How could any man of God not just be on cloud 9 floating down the street if a whole city would come to Christ all at once? So Jonah went out of the city in verse 5 and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow until he might see what would come of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jordan that it might be a shadow, Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day and smote the gourd that had withered. And it came to pass, verse 8, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, verse 9, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Man, what sour grapes. What my way or the highway kind of disposition or position, perspective in all this that's happening. And all that he'd just seen God do in his own life and in the city of Nineveh. This is how he feels. And then said the Lord, "Thou hast pity on the gourd for that which was not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Somebody go ahead and read verse 12 for us. I've never really thought about it before. I've really never really noticed it before. That's it. There's no continuation. There's no more dialogue between Jonah and God, at least recorded for us to read. There's no chapter 5 when God speaks to Jonah's heart in a still small voice or a burning bush or any other type of miracle type of event. That's it. I don't know about you, but I'm left to wonder about Jonah. There is no chapter 5. There's no verse 12. There's no chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 for the story to come back around. We're just left with a man who God used who had a my way or the highway kind of an attitude, and that's the end of the story. It's this attitude of the heart that quenches the very thing that he's trying to promote. I don't know about you, but when I read these verses and see his attitude, the attitude of his heart, I make personal applications and say, I must stay sensitive to God. Not the things that God does, not the things that I want God to do, but to God himself. Jonah quotes King David from nearly 200 years earlier up in verse 2 of chapter number 4. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in the country? Therefore I fled before Tarshish, for I knew that thou art gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me." I just wonder, how can that be? God asked Jonah, "How's being angry working for you, Jonah? How's being selfish working for you, Jonah?" Jonah says, "Just fine, thank you very much." And that's the end of the story. But this isn't just the only example. Look over with me at 2 Kings, back a little farther in the Old Testament. 2 Kings is another perfect example of God trying to move and work in someone's life, and yet doesn't seem to go quite right, at least not at the beginning. 2 Kings, chapter number 5, there's a man named Naaman in this chapter. And if you read the beginning of this, he's a wonderful man. He's a decorated war hero. He's made great accomplishments. The king loves him. It says here in 2 Kings chapter 5, "Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man." Wouldn't you love to be recorded in Scripture as a great man for future generations to read? "He was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He also was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Maybe this triggers memories of the story in your mind. "And the Syrians had gone out by the companies and brought away captive of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, go, man. Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.' And it was so, in verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent unto the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But look at verse number 11. But Naaman was wroth, red, hot, angry, and went away and said, Behold, I thought, What? Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not the Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. That my way or the highway, it has to be done the way that I thought. Behold, I thought, this man says. And I love how this story continues on. Thank goodness there is a verse 13 in this section of Scripture. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? I remember teaching this lesson, this Bible story to boys and girls a long time ago. And I said, you know, if this man had tried every kind of cream there is, he'd gone multiple times to every Rite Aid there is in town to try to find this new cream, this new device. He'd stayed up late at night itching that leprosy, getting his credit card out on infomercials for the latest and greatest. This man had certainly tried everything to cure himself of this. He's at the doorstep of God doing a miracle in his life, and because of this wrong attitude, he says, What? Well, I thought that, I can't believe he didn't even come out and see me. But he wants me to go down in some dirty water anyway. What is this guy's deal? And he walks away mad. But his servants come near in verse 13 and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? I mean, if he told you to hop on one foot and sing happy birthday with your left finger in your ear, wouldn't you have done it? If he told you to do a cannonball into that, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather then when he saith thee, wash and be clean. And thank goodness, verse 14, he had a change of heart. He sets aside that pride and that maybe arrogance, that whatever it is, and he sets that aside and he goes down and dips himself 7 times in the Jordan. Verse 14 tells us, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, I don't know about you, but I look at that story and I say, you know what? Our fellowship with God is a little here, a little there, a day in, day out experience that is saturated with humility. Sometimes I'm just like this guy. Sometimes all of us are. Well, there's one more example. Bear with me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 7 years, roughly 7 years after the Apostle Paul and the men that were serving with him started a church in Corinth. Paul's busy about doing ministry, and a delegation shows up to his door. Knock, knock, knock. Hey, Brother Paul, it's been a while. Yeah, good to see you too. Yeah, church is going good. Hey, listen, can we sit down and talk to you for a second? We've got some discrepancies happening when it comes to some of our thinking and practice. And we've got this letter that we'd like you to read and tell us which half of the church is right. This really happened. And so after doing that, you can read about that in the book of Acts. Paul sits down and writes 1 Corinthians, a letter to a group of people that he dearly loves, that he spent time with, that he certainly invested in, praised for, ministered to, and he spends a great deal of time here in 1 Corinthians refuting some errors and correcting a little bit of thinking and saying, oh, no, now just make sure you focus on this and focus on that and pastoring and leading them. But when you get down to verse 23 or so in chapter 10, one of the things that he's talking about was being able to eat meat that had been sacrificed. What these people had lost sight of is that God had injected them into a very pagan culture. And when you stop and think about it, should believers engage in pagan things? In a culture that was full of art and science and everything else, they had some questions. About half the church believed that it was okay to go to the market and buy meat that had been sacrificed by some of the pagan people, the unbelievers. And some of the others in church said, I don't think we should be doing that. And so that was one of the questions that they had for Paul. And so this section of Scripture is Paul addressing that. It's one of those gray areas. It's one of those meeting topics. It's one of those up for discussion, let's pray about that sort of things that happens in church work, in the church world, and in Christians' lives. Churches fighting against each other and biting at each other, and they just want to know what to do here. As you look at Paul's words, he wants them to zoom out just slightly. And he wants them to recognize that it doesn't really matter as much as you all are thinking it really matters. And he says one statement in that passage. One of the examples that he gives is, why should another man's conscience be my judge? If it's fit, you don't see any problem with it, then go ahead. If you do, then don't. Don't fight about it. And you zoom out and read the entire book of 1 Corinthians, you see the same kind of attitude. And all throughout Scripture, we have great examples of people doing great things and God using them to do amazing things. But isn't it amazing and isn't it very interesting that also we've got these perfect, very practical examples of kind of a culture clash, not between the church and the world, but even in the church. And I say that and I bring all these examples up to simply say this. Think about what Peter's saying as we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 5. In fact, turn back there with me in the last few moments. Peter is calling for the older folks to lead well and be the ones that stand the ground on the things that need to be stood for. And he's encouraging the younger ones to clothe themselves with humility and to run and go after it. And it's this perfect marriage that Peter presents here that combats these examples that we looked at of good people with meaning well, with great intentions, but just kind of getting a little fuzzy on some things. Here Peter encourages the elders to lead well as good stewards and encourages the younger folks to put on humility and follow after them and run and provide the creativity and the new ideas. That can be a tricky thing, can't it? I'm going to show you a video. Miss Deb, the second video. I came across this a couple weeks ago.
What would it look like for the church to wake up to its true identity as a community meant to be in the streets, in the gutters with people? What would it look like for disciples of Jesus Christ to go into the darkest places where no one else is willing to go, to rescue people and bring them to the hope that's in Jesus Christ? We came here to the King's Motor Inn to explore the idea of what would it look like to even be on mission here with our neighbors who are struggling. The I-5 corridor is a superhighway of drug trafficking and sex trafficking. And that's why we are trying to set up camp right here in the middle of it, because we believe that Jesus' kingdom needs to shine most brightly here in this dark place. It's incredible what happens every weekend as we come here. We'll rent a room. We often cook out. We've had face painting. There's a bunch of kids who actually stay here with their families. And every single weekend, we see Jesus doing amazing things in the hearts and minds of the people we're meeting.
There are dozens of women that we have met that are caught up in the sex industry. So when I'm able to give these women who at times like want nothing to do with church or religion or a handout and are scared, when I'm able to just be to give them a 2-second testimony that I too had come from a life of addiction and chains and bondage in the sex industry, and that God has redeemed me and that I'm totally a new person, that clicks something in them. It gives them hope, that there's hope for them, and darkness has to go.
Jesus was called a friend of sinners. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. That means that he hung out with the town drunk. He hung out with the women who had reputations. And what did he do? He brought them hope. He brought them healing. And that's our goal as we follow Jesus here in Fife, Washington. We want to see Jesus bring hope to people in the middle of the most desperate situations.
People here have responded so well. They're just so encouraged and often just kind of taken back because they've never seen a church do this. It's just so cool to see people that are actually, they're coming alive.
The things that have been happening in my life are just, it's God sent. I know it. So I truly believe in God today, and I know that God is my savior.
I said, man, about 3 months ago, man, I was holding a pipe, you know, and weapons in my hands, getting high in the street, and I'm standing here singing to God, holding the Bible. And I feel so good, bro. I can't believe this. Jesus said he loves me. He saved my life, man. This is the best dope you can get. It's free. It's dope church. It's God's family. You know, we're all the family of Christ. Only God can change your life like this. The streets aren't going to do it. God will. You know, be a part of this. Come join us. Because we're doing amazing things out here. It starts with one person, and it continues.
Want to just share my heart with you? I don't like the one guy sitting there without a shirt on. I don't. I don't like the guy with all the tattoos. I don't like my daughter hearing the phrase sex trade. They don't even use hymnals. Not one person wearing a suit and tie. Not one. What kind of church is that? From my own experience, from my own research and reading and being around our young people, I'll tell you what kind. That's the kind of church that they want to have. But again, I'm in the middle here. Age-wise, experience-wise, I'm in the middle here. And the role that God has allowed me to have, and you all have been so welcoming to our family and to step in and allow us to try some things and do some things. I don't know about that. But then at the same time, Pastor Bud, I see life change. There's no pews outside of that crummy old hotel. And that's awesome. And I'm pulled kind of back and forth because even myself and all of us, if we're willing to admit it before God, we all fall into this trap of thinking of things one way. Naaman did. Behold, I thought the man with God would come down and meet me. He sent me a sticky note and told me to go dunk in the river. By the way, the dirtiest one around. To heck with this. I'm out of here. It was a church that God had planted and plugged into a very contemporary, listen to me, wealthy, well-to-do, educated, artsy-fartsy society. Kind of like the one we all live in. And they were bickering about something. Civil war, if you will, while all of Corinth was worshiping false gods and dying and going to hell, and they had the gospel in their hands. And so I see stuff like that, and I go, no, that's not church. Don't call it something else, but don't call it a church. But I'll be honest, there's another other half of me that goes, yeah, where's the crummiest hotel in Canton? Is there one? I know some of you look at that and all you see is the tattoos. Some of you think that's cool. Some of you hate it. Some of you look at that video and all you see is there's no church building. How in the world can you serve hot dogs and give people the gospel and call that church? Most people don't look very Christian. If you watch that, and all that you can maybe think about is what that parking lot must smell like. Or what goes on in that hotel every night. If you watch that video and all you can think of is, I wouldn't want my kids in that kind of environment. Man, I hope he doesn't take our young people to a place like that. All I'm trying to say is, in this effort, in this desire to move the church forward and to be a light and to be salty in our community, we might have to do some different type of things. And I'm not saying we have to do that, but I'm just kind of throwing that notion out there maybe a little bit. If we continue to have this clash of old and young and wondering and walking on eggshells, what would it look like? What would it look like if we really sat back and went to our prayer closet over the next few months and hit 2016 with the new budget and the coming out of the great holiday season, unified? The older generations with the wisdom, called to steward that and to lead and to stand for the things that need to be stood for. With healthy bank accounts. And we could partner together, unified as a church, with the go-getters and the young crowd and the techies and the fresh ideas that they have. Clothed in humility. What would that look like? We've only lived down here for what, 5 months? 4 months? I don't even know. It seems like we lived here forever already. Amen. Love it. I can't think of a crummy hotel in Canton. I can't think of a place where homeless people hang out or people go to get drugs or other things. Like, I can't think of a place like that in Canton, but it's here. Certainly we could get on 94 and head east. We could run into it just like that, couldn't we? Maybe head out to Ann Arbor. I don't know what this looks like. I don't even know what I'm saying. This morning, I doubted saying this. And if you notice, just as Ron said, all right, let's all stand, good evening, I was over there by the baptistry. You know what I was doing? This is the honest truth. I was going to my office to get an old sermon. That's the honest truth. I don't want to say this. Lord, really? What would it look like? What could it be that our church would be known for? Beautiful modern building, warm, loving people, $110,000 mission budget, great concerts, great youth ministry, senior ministry, vibrant family ministries on Wednesday night. Could you imagine what that would do for our community? Where God could take that? What would it look like if we stopped thinking of ourselves as just another one of the churches in Canton and maybe one of the churches for Canton in Westland, in Livonia, in the south side of Detroit, in Peru, in Chile, and out to Ann Arbor on campus? Imagine what that would look like. Can you even imagine what God could do? All you blessed old folks in the church. would show us the way. And simultaneously, all you young whippersnappers, could come with some fresh ideas. And we could work together. Imagine what that would be like. That's the vision. To see life change. To see a tatted up Mexican Hispanic gangster testify that just a few weeks ago he had a crack pipe in his hand and was holding a gun, and there was a church that cared enough to think outside the box and be crazy enough to pack up church and get somebody's grill and bring a pop-up tent, and somebody bought the hot dogs and somebody bought the cans of Mountain Dew, and they brought their lawn chairs and just a handful of people, and they sat down and befriended them and shared the gospel, and because of that, that man came to Christ. Can you imagine what could happen? Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your grace and for your love. We thank you for the unshakable foundations that we have. Thank you for Pastor Bud and speaking to his heart this morning, Lord, and him being faithful to share that message with us. Father, we thank you for our leadership that we have in this church, not just Rick Henry, not just the deacons and the officers, but just the quote-unquote faithful church member who's been going here for years, who's just holding the rope. Thank you for the heritage of this church, for the countless lives that have been changed through the ministry of First Baptist Church. Also, Lord, we thank you for our culture and opportunities to get in the way, to get into people's lives, to do some things maybe a little different because the culture demands it. Crazy things like pack up and have church at a hotel parking lot. Crazy things like pass out flyers and invite people to come to a trunk or treat, pass out some candy, just so, Lord, that we could maybe give them a track or make a friend and invite them to come to church. Father, we need balance in this. Lord, either way, neither way, the old ways or the new ways are by themselves stand alone the right way, Lord, but Lord, you clearly use a perfect mixture of both. So Lord, I pray tonight that it would be significant in the hearts of some of our people. Lord, I pray tonight that you would stir and stoke the fires in some of the older hearts and some of the younger hearts. Lord, to continue to do church. Lord, church is supposed to look like church. It's supposed to be Sunday morning, the first morning of the new week, celebration of the fact that you're risen from the dead. Lord, then we tack on evening service and midweek Bible study and Wednesday men's prayer meeting at the National Coney Island and youth ministry and vacation Bible school and senior ministry and Sunday school. And Lord, these are timeless things that you have used for generations, God, to reach people and to encourage the church. So God, we pray that you'll give us wisdom in that and help us to be creative in those things, to encourage our brothers and sisters and be the church. Lord, also open up our eyes to other things that we can do. Maybe a new idea or two. Something that we can try. Just simply an effort, not to undermine Sunday, not to undermine tradition or what we're all used to, Lord, but to try something different to people who don't like church, don't like you, or don't even know that you love them and died for them. And so, Lord, would you use tonight, this is crazy, Father, none of the words that I've heard out of my mouth make sense tonight, Lord, but would you use tonight and stoke the hearts of some of our people? Not just to do church, but be the church. To go out, spread the gospel, introduce people to a loving Savior, combat sin, make a difference, meet needs, get in the way of some people, all the while standing on the unshakable truths of your word. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. Have a good